This morning, our passage for consideration is from the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at verse 17. And if you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find it on page 1502. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 for starters. Before we read, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you, for the privilege of your word. Lord, we confess that often we have neglected it. We have tried to ignore the tough things that we find. But Lord, your grace has met us at every turn, and Lord, this morning we would be attentive students. We would hear your voice to us, Lord. Grant that your word only may be heard here, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Thank you, brother. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus said. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder." And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. A woman returned home after church one Sunday. Her husband looked up from the paper he was reading and asked, "What was the sermon about today?" She replied, "Sin." Her husband retorted, "Well, was the preacher for it or against it?" You know, sometimes we take sin too lightly, and especially our own sin. But Jesus will have none of that kind of attitude. There are two principal foci in our passage this morning. The one, that Jesus honors the Old Testament law and indeed fulfilled it. And the second, related to that in a way, is that mere law-keeping cannot produce righteousness that is acceptable to God. Now, I want to confess right off the top that I found this passage very difficult, not so much for what it contains as for what it means. And I found myself under conviction most of the time while I was preparing this message. So those of you who know me well may recognize some points of issue. This whole Sermon on the Mount appears to happen fairly early in Jesus' public ministry. But already there were rumblings about what appeared to be the easy way that Jesus had with regard to the law. Later in the gospel accounts, we'll find complaints being lodged against him about his allowing his disciples to eat first without ceremonial washing of their hands, about allowing them to hand thresh grain as they walked through a field on the Sabbath, and about his healing the sick and infirm on the Sabbath. There were all kinds of complaints and issues about Jesus. And I suspect that some of the Pharisees were beginning to bristle already in view of the ministry that Jesus was developing among the poor and the dispossessed. So he comes right out and says it. Verse 17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter." King James, not a jot. That's the Hebrew letter yod, which looks a lot like an apostrophe. Not the least stroke of a pen. Again, that's the, in King James, that's a tittle. And if you look in some of our fonts, a capital I, for example, has a little cross on the top and the bottom. One side of that would be a tittle. So it's pretty minor stuff. It says, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you have to get into a first century Jewish mindset to really understand what Jesus is getting at. And it's not an easy task, trust me. The Jews of Jesus' day used the term the law to mean at least four different things. When they used the term, they might have been referring to the Ten Commandments. They might have been referring to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, commonly referred to as the books of Moses. The phrase, the law and the prophets, was a kind of a way they referred to the whole of their scripture. And remember, the Jewish scripture is our Old Testament. And the fourth way they used the term was to refer to the oral or scribal law. In the first century, this last meaning was the most common understanding of the term. It was this scribal law, the result of the deliberations of the teachers of the law, that both Jesus and later Paul so roundly condemned. So what was that? I did a little bit of research, and I confess that the method of reasoning that these people used is way beyond me. I do not understand how they can possibly get from here to there. The connection just isn't there to me. But anyway, just most of the Old Testament law gives us broad principles. For example, there's the commandment, you shall not steal. But there are no details given. Is it stealing if, without permission, I go to my neighbor's shed and borrow a tool, a garden tool, with the clear intention of returning it when I'm done? Is that stealing? Well, maybe, maybe not. But suppose that garden tool happens to be, say, a lawnmower. And the neighbor comes home, and as he's driving down the street, he sees his lawnmower in my yard. Would he not be justified in assuming that I had stolen it? So the Jews, especially following the exile, these broad principles didn't seem to be explicit enough. They held that the scriptures were God's last word. So if a thing were not there explicitly, it was there implicitly, and that therefore it should be possible to deduce a course of action that was in keeping with the scripture for every possible situation in life. So there arose a group of scholars, generally in the New Testament referred to as the scribes or the teachers of the law, whose business it was to reduce the great principles of the scriptures to literally thousands upon thousands of rules covering every possible situation. An example. The law indicates in Exodus 20 that the Sabbath is to be kept holy and no work is to be done on that day. But the Jewish legalists had a passion for definitions, and so they asked, what is work? And all kinds of things were defined as work. One of those definitions was to carry a burden. Well, what's a burden? And so they set out to define a burden. Food equal in weight to a dried fig. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet. Enough milk for one swallow. Honey enough to put upon a wound. Oil enough to anoint a small member. Water enough to moisten an eye salve. Paper enough to write a customs notice upon. Ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. Reed enough to make a pen. So if you came to the chapel this morning with a pen in your pocket, you've broken the Sabbath. Well, of course, this isn't the Sabbath, so it's okay. They spent countless hours debating whether on the Sabbath one could move a lamp or a candle from one room of your house to another. Was that carrying a burden? Whether a tailor could go out of his house on the Sabbath with a needle casually stuck in his robe. Whether, for that matter, a mother could lift her small child on the Sabbath. These things, they seem ridiculous to us, but they were the essence of religion and obedience to the will of God for them. And it wasn't until about the 3rd century that these oral regulations were finally written down in a code referred to as the Mishnah. In English translation, it's a good-sized volume, about 800 pages or so. And then later scholars, not satisfied with that, busied themselves with writing commentaries on Mishnah, referred to as the Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud runs around 12 printed volumes. The Babylonian Talmud runs about 60 volumes. So, you know, this was the work of the later scribes, and you can see how the whole thing just kind of mushrooms and gets way out of control. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day were those who had separated themselves from the ordinary affairs of life to be able to devote themselves to obeying these thousands upon thousands of regulations. Some scribes were Pharisees, some Pharisees were scribes, so the categories are not mutually exclusive, but you get the picture. Jesus makes a point of saying that he is honoring the Old Testament scripture, the written stuff. This is what he saw as binding. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And it was this law, this divinely written scripture, that he set out to fulfill. He had absolutely no patience with the oral accretions and interpretations that held people in bondage and denied them a living relationship with God, so that they were uncertain about how to do anything. Verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute here. The Pharisees were the most righteous people of that society. They were the kind of people you want for your neighbors. Good, solid folk that could easily put most of us to shame. But to use Corrie ten Boom's phrase, they were decent, respectable sinners. And Jesus said, unless we are more righteous than they, we will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And here is grace that we could never have expected because of Jesus. We have that righteousness. Because Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness, because he completed the work he set out to do, because he died on the cross in my place and in yours, his righteousness is ours by faith. In Romans 5, we read, the result of one trespass, that's Adam's sin, was condemnation for all. So also, the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. And because Jesus is risen from the grave and ever lives now to intercede for us at the right hand of God the Father, even when our sinful nature gets the better of us, and it does, and will, we can rest assured because we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, some people have trouble with the Christian gospel. And I don't know, Dave, if you met this kind of objection in your door-to-door work, but I've heard it. And they say, how can a good, just God, such as we proclaim, how can a good, just God send anyone to an eternal hell just because they do not believe in Jesus Christ? It's not that God, they just missed the point of what Jesus is trying to say. It's not that God sends basically good people to hell. All humanity deserves hell. Every last one of us. Every one of us deserves to be separated from all that is good and right, and that for all eternity, because we are rebels. By nature, we would rather choose our own way than to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. So it's not that God sends basically good people to hell. No. He rescues from hell those who were deserving of that death by Himself paying the price and consequence of our rebellion. And again, this isn't what some people refer to as easy believism. As apprentices of Jesus, He expects us to put every effort into becoming like Him. It's not an easy life, He promises. We are to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then, come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth. You will not get out until you have paid the last penny. The New International breaks that down into three paragraphs that seem, on the first glance, to be three different subject matters. Jesus seems to be talking about murder, about reconciliation between believers, and about reconciliation between adversaries. But take a closer look. There's a common theme running through all of that. And I'd say suggest that the theme is personal relationships. Now, earlier, Jesus had said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. But how can I be a peacemaker if I harbor anger or an attitude of superiority over others? I mean, if I call someone else a fool, that means I'm wise, right? At least by contrast. There's an attitude of superiority. How can I be said to be a peacemaker if I allow disputes and disagreements to fester, whether within the body of Christ or elsewhere? You see, where the scribes and the Pharisees missed the point where legalism will always miss the point is that it can only judge the outward action, the outward conduct, the final step in the process. It can never judge what's going on inside unless those thoughts become words or actions. Now, if I let you close enough for long enough, you might be able to gain a glimpse of some of my inner attitudes and motives. Peggy knows me fairly well, she knows. But even then, if you were to be on a jury to judge me, you'd probably be wide of the mark. What goes on in my mind and in my heart is often a mystery even to me. So how can I share it accurately? How can anyone ever properly evaluate my thoughts, my motives, my attitudes? You only get part of it. However close you might be, however much time we spend together. But the law, that is the oral law, the many thousands of regulations can only determine if my actions are blameless or not. My outward actions. By contrast, Jesus expects us to bring the inner workings of mind and heart into submission to the Word of God. And that's a tough order. So Jesus gives us a couple of examples of situations where our attitudes are critical. It is not enough just to not murder. What do I really think of the person who cut me off in traffic? When I'm alone in the car so that no one else can hear and not likely to see, what do I say and think about the police officer who flies by me at 30 or more above the posted speed limit with no lights or siren, no indication that he's really on official business? You know, the funny thing is that we excuse our own behavior, but not infrequently others can recognize our hypocrisy, and it's a less than flattering picture. In fact, hypocrisy is one of the top reasons why young people decline to have anything to do with Christianity. When it comes to matters requiring reconciliation with others, we have a tremendous responsibility. Here, Jesus specifically mentioned a situation in which I feel I am right, but someone else thinks otherwise. My brother, my sister has something against me. I'm doing okay. What's your problem? Clearly, Jesus considers that reconciliation is more urgent than worship. Imagine that. Reconciliation is more important than coming here on a Sunday morning. The reality is that true worship can only happen once I have at least made an honest attempt at reconciliation. And of course, if it's a matter of civil law, then there's another element to that urgency. But if there's anything between me and another person, I am responsible for dealing with that. In Matthew 18, Jesus addressed another situation in which I feel that I have been wronged or hurt by a brother or a sister. But the basic process is the same. I must seek reconciliation with the other and ask for and extend forgiveness. Paul interprets Jesus' words in his letter to the Christians at Rome. And he says, Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Okay? As far as it, you know, if as far as it depends on you, we are responsible. Jesus goes on, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Somebody commented that if we took this passage literally, every one of us would be blind and maimed. But the point is that sin is serious business. Look at what your sin, look at what my sin cost God. It cost the life of His own beloved Son. So here Jesus raises the bar again, and this time with specific reference to sexual sin. Now, our society is charged with overt sexuality. Sex sells nearly everything, from razors to cars to clothes to food, you name it, sex is involved. It's nearly impossible to watch an hour of TV without being bombarded with sexual innuendo or worse, either in the program or in the commercials, or both. And the radio isn't a whole lot better. So how can a Christian maintain any sense of sexual purity? Well, the first thing is to recognize how serious it is from God's perspective. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So here's a process. I'm not saying it's entirely all the steps you need to do, but it's an outline at least. The first and most important item is we need to commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus, to receive His sacrifice on the cross as sufficient for our sin. Doesn't matter what the past holds. It doesn't matter where we've been or with whom we've been. Jesus is able to deal with it. He has promised to sweep our sin away as far as east is from west. As Hebrews put it, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And then we need to run away. Paul told the Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. He told Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's not going to be easy. But our witness for the Lord Jesus depends on it. Turn the TV off. Be careful what websites you visit. When you see someone you find sexually attractive, discipline yourself not to take a second look. And then seek to live by the Holy Spirit. Paul told the Galatians, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." As we seek to live by the Spirit, it is possible to live above the requirements of the written law and to fulfill the desires of the Lord Jesus for us. And then we'll learn to please God with our beautiful life-giving words and holiness. But merely saying, "I'm not going to do whatever," doesn't cut it. As soon as you say that, you're thinking about it again. We need to learn the art of substitution. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? Flee the evil desires of youth. That's the negative side. Here's the positive. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He wrote to his friends at Philippi, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Jesus is serious about sin. We're never going to be good enough, because sin is in our hearts. But what Jesus is saying is that to be his apprentices, and I like that term apprentice better than disciple. In 21st century English, it says more, I think. In order to be his apprentices, we'll have to be ruthless and radical with sin. We have to get rid of everything and anything that leads us down the path of sin. Don't play around with it. Cut off its source, whatever it is. If it's the TV, either learn to change the channel or turn it off, or maybe even get rid of it altogether. If it's the internet, cut off the computer. If it's the magazines, well, stop the subscription. If it's the newspaper, cancel the subscription. Cut off the source, whatever it is. If we want to be apprentices for Christ, to think the right things and do the right things, there are a number of questions that need to be answered honestly. How badly do I want to get rid of sin in my life? How much do I love the Lord Jesus, and how much do I hate sin? How much do I really want to be an apprentice of the Lord Jesus? How much do I want to consistently think right things and do right things? How much do I want Christ Jesus to control my thoughts and actions? Been said that there's a kind of a mean streak to authentic self-control. You know, gouge out the eye, cut off the hand, whatever. Self-control is not for the timid. But if we want to grow in self-control, we'll find that we not only grow in our relationship with Christ, but we'll demand of ourselves a hatred for sin. The only possible attitude we can have toward a desire that's out of control or even bordering on sin, is an attitude of all-out war. So are we going to be serious about our relationship with the Lord Jesus? Today I call upon you, all of you, to join me in an all-out war against sin, including the secret sins that separate us from our Lord. Let's take up the war cry. And by the all-powerful grace of the all-powerful God, let's start afresh to please and honor Him with every fiber of our being. Let's pray. Father, You know our hearts. You know what goes on in our minds. You're well aware of our motives that sometimes are even shrouded from our consciousness. Lord, help us to submit to You. Help us to allow Your Holy Spirit to work in us, to cleanse us, to clean us up. Father, how can it be that you care for us so much? But Lord, help us to show our answering love by allowing You to do what is needful within us. Help us, Father, that every breath may bring You praise. Help us to submit to the Lord Jesus, that we might become more and more like Him, for Jesus' sake. Amen.